Take your Bibles this morning, and I would like to invite your attention. The scripture texts are on the board here to my left. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah, one of the major prophets found in the Old Testament following the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. And hopefully now, many of you will be able to put in your thinking cap that Jeremiah was a contemporary of two other prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel. And hopefully you also can keep those prophets in their proper distinction. Jeremiah was ministering to the God's people there in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area of the tribe of Judah. In Jeremiah 23, you will find God's scathing rebuke through his prophet to the false prophets at that time, who were challenging Jeremiah and were also trying to undermine his ministry to God's people. And these same false prophets were trying to give a vain hope or a vain confidence to God's people. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of one of the greatest empires that ever existed, the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar would eventually invade and attacked Jerusalem three times. Three times he will invade Judah, and three times he would put his finger on the city of Jerusalem. The third and final battle in 586 BC is when the temple and the walls came crumbling down, and all that Nebuchadnezzar left in the land were the poor and the feeble to eke out their existence. And he took the cream of the crop and all the temple furniture and he hauled it off to his empire. Well, while Jeremiah was preparing the people for these invasions, the false prophets were telling God's people to look to Egypt, look to Pharaoh as their means of deliverance and as their savior. Well, Nebuchadnezzar caught wind of this, and history tells us that before he whoops up on the city, Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he beats Pharaoh, and then he invades and he attacks Jerusalem for that final time. And so, beloved, there are false prophets going around today giving false hope and false comfort. Notice these words in Jeremiah 23, verses 16 to 18. Notice what God says about false prophets and false teachers. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. God's first admonishment is, you don't pay them any mind, you don't give them the time of day, you don't give them your undivided attention. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. So there's that key distinction. A false prophet is one who simply churns out of his own mouth things that he or she devises in their own mind, in their own wicked imagination. They are not receiving revelation from God, and yet they speak as if they do. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord saith, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. What is the message of these false prophets? Nothing bad's going to happen. Everything's going to be good. Pharaoh's going to come in, and he's going to save us from old wicked Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that did not happen. Read on down to verse 18. For who had stood in the counsel of the Lord, and had perceived and hearkened his word? Who had marked his word and heard it? That's a challenge to these false prophets. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 21. Notice what God says. I have not sent these prophets, yet they run. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesy. But now look at verse 22. But if they stood in my counsel, and it caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Verses 22, my dear friends, is a good indicator whether or not your preacher, your teacher, or any congregation has a worthwhile ministry. Is the messages and is the teaching causing you to turn from your sins? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 25 to 26. I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy. Notice this, they prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit, notice, of their own heart. On Monday, March 23rd, 2009, the Topeka Capital Journal ran a full-length news article. And this captivated my attention. And it has become the basis of this morning and the next hour's preaching. What I'm actually going to do is a lesson in application. We're going to take the two current series that we've been doing, the Kingdom of the Heretics for Sunday School, and the ongoing series of Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, judge or not to judge, that is the question. We're going to take these two lessons, and we're going to shine the light on this one particular article to show you that there are heretics in the world, unfortunately, and there shall always be heretics. And secondly, we're going to examine this article in the light of Scripture. So if you have a pad of paper, I would highly recommend you take the notes down or take verses down, go back, do your homework, study on your own for you to draw your own conclusion. Well, the article says this, millionaire atheist takes a spiritual journey. This person discovers the secret to God's love and power. Now that sounds pretty good. But then you have a little two-liner under the main article, and here's where it gets a little bit damaging and a little bit dangerous. And the average Christian who occupies most pews today won't even catch it or draw any conclusion. A secret lost for 1,600 years is now unlocking God's supernatural love and power and blessings for those who are looking for more than conventional Christianity. Anyone who read that and has any ounce of biblical understanding should have had red lights going off in their mind. Well, this person is saying that for 1,600 years, we've all been in the dark. And for the past 600 years, conventional Christianity, which I will define for you hopefully in this hour, conventional Christianity is like a ship without a compass, and it's a ship without an anchor, it's a ship without sails, it's adrift in the ocean, aimlessly wandering nowhere. Doesn't that sound like the Gnostics? Remember in our lesson about the Gnostics? And any modern-day cult or any modern-day heretic, what is the main basis I've taught you? For them to bring any legitimacy to their position and to their new movement, they have to first draw that first foundation that all the churches are wrong, everybody has misunderstood and misinterpreted and misrepresented Christ, they're all out to lunch, and God is now revealed to either Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, or whoever, God has now revealed the real truth that's been lost through the ages. That sounds no different than the first, second, and third century Gnostics who went around saying what? We have the knowledge. We have the key. And the contemporary church of the second and third century, or the conventional church, has lost it all. And we're here to re-enlighten you to the truth. And so, beloved, you be careful for any false prophet or any false teacher who goes along. And they'll hit you with that first argument. The church has failed. The church has missed the boat. The church has somehow screwed up Jesus' message and his purpose. And God has called this modern-day leader to bring you into the light and to take you out of spiritual bondage and spiritual darkness through the old-fashioned, conventional, contemporary church. Ironically, just yesterday, while my wife was in her arts and crafts room, there's another heretic, Harold Camping, on Family Radio. This individual predicted that in 1994, Jesus was going to return. Last time I checked my calendar, this is the year 2009. He's now advocating that Jesus is going to return and the end of all things is going to occur in the late summer, early fall of 2011. And then you have the History Channel and the Fantasy Channel, as some in our congregation like to call it, telling us, based on the Aztec or the Maya calendar, we're all going to go up in a big boof on December 21st, 2012. But Mr. Camping and Family Radio is taking the position, since 1988, God has closed a door whereby no one can ever be saved since 1988 up until now, till the end of all things. But this is the kicker. My wife informed me that while Brother Camping was advocating the world's going to come to an end in 2011, and as Harold Camping was advocating that no one can be saved no more since 1988, they were offering free of charge a booklet entitled, How You May Know to Be Saved. And the people who sent all their dimes and dollars and checks and turn over their will upon their death of funneling money to keep that man on the radio, don't they connect the dot? You just got done telling me in the Bible study that no one can be saved since 1988, and in your little commercial break in between lessons, you're offering a book on telling me how to get saved, and it's 2009. No one seems to make the connection. During this hour and the next hour, I'm going to read excerpts of this article. So I need you to give me your undivided attention. And while I read the article, we are going to critique the article in light of Scripture. Remember, Jesus told us two things. Be careful what you hear. And what's the other one, church? Be careful how you hear. Very good. Be careful what you're hearing. But Jesus also said, be careful how you hear. So, beloved, are you ready? Let me read you the first four paragraphs to this article. Quote, right now Americans are searching. Research shows that 20 million Americans who love God have left church. Millions more who go to church are dissatisfied. Many more who don't attend church are looking for God, but they're not quite sure where to find him. But all these searchers have one thing in common. They feel in their gut that something's missing in conventional Christianity. They're wondering, where's God's love and where is God's power? A multimillionaire who was once an atheist had these same questions. He went on a spiritual journey and discovered a secret that unlocks God's love and power, which has been lost for 1,600 years. It's been revealed in a just published book entitled The Lost Secret. And this is the front cover of his book. There's no words at all. All it shows is a hand with a nail print. That's the front cover of this book called The Lost Secret. This book is not a how-to formula. In fact, it's so different, it's being called an unbook. It's not really a book, but a journey of discovery and personal transformation that leads the reader to a lost world full of God's supernatural love and blessing. In the book, you are provided what's called a little archaeological chart, a little map. I know it's kind of small. Maybe later on in between services you can come up here and then look at it. But inside this book is this map. And you're supposed to take this journey on your own. No words, just this journey. And somehow you're going to experience this long-lost secret of 1,600 years. This long-lost journey of 1,600 years. Well, beloved, did you get that while I was reading that? Well, listen to this. According to this man's article, according to this person, Americans are searching. So I'm going to assume that he's meaning that there are Americans right now, millions and millions of Americans, apparently trying to find the one true and living God. Secondly, those who love God are dissatisfied with the conventional Christianity and are leaving the church in groves. So according to this article, he's saying that maybe some of you or all of you in this old-fashioned conventional church are dissatisfied in what you're getting. He's claiming that you are dissatisfied with the conventional church or the everyday humdrum that we offer every Sunday and every Wednesday. Thirdly, according to this article, people are just unable to find God's love and God's power. Well, what in the world is this? My Bible. This person is claiming that there's people all over this nation trying to find God, trying to find His love, trying to find His power and His mercy and His blessings. Well, I thought that's why God gave us the Bible. That should make some people, that should make your spiritual antenna kind of go up. Fourthly, however, this millionaire atheist who does become a believer, hang on to your hats because in the next hour I'll read more of the article and more of his testimony. This millionaire atheist turned believer who then turns away from the truth but was given a fresh divine revelation to a secret that's been lost for 600 years apparently occurring at the start of the 5th century. And as I mentioned just a few moments ago, any cult, any false religion, any false movement, anything that comes down the pike today advocating that they're the truth and has to use the platform that Jesus has failed. Even the Mormon church takes the position that Jesus failed in his mission. They take the position that either Christ has failed or the apostles have failed or in the course of time the churches just simply went belly up. And for hundreds, if not for several thousands of years, Christianity has been taken over by a bunch of ignoramuses who don't know what they're doing. And then lo and behold, God finds somebody and he sheds this new revelation and tries to bring back the truth that somehow we have lost. That's the same position that this man is taking who wants to pawn off this book for you to buy. So apparently around 410 AD or so, the established churches, not the Roman Catholic Church that was being that was then evolving, who were contending earnestly for the faith, lost their spiritual compasses, and so for the past 1600 years, the churches have been basically off course. Permit me now to read a little further in the article. And the rest of the article is nothing more than the person who's interviewing this author giving him a series of questions. I'm going to read two of the questions, and I want you to hold on to your seat and listen to the answer, okay? And then we'll do some biblical critique. First, here's the first question. How was the lost secret found? The journalist or the reporter doing this article wants to know, well, how in the world did you find the secret? Rick, this is the atheist, turned believer, and then gets zapped. The better way to put it would be, how did it find me? I was actually an avowed atheist from the age 18 through 25. During that time, I had achieved great business success and became a millionaire at the age of 23. Years later, I experienced a dramatic conversion to Christianity. Sounds good, but I thought that we are to be converted to Christ. See how subtle that is? And you and all and everybody in this congregation knows where this church stands. You have to have the right gospel message. You have to have sound preaching. You have to have sound teaching. Yes. We believe that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. Yes. This church believes that once you're saved, you follow Christ in believer's baptism, and then you are brought into the fellowship and in the membership of a local New Testament church whose responsibility is to teach you and to encourage you and to edify you that you may become that you may grow up in the image of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. Yes. But beloved, we are not converted to a creed. We are not converted to ordinances. We are not converted to a church. We are initially and foremost converted to a person, Christ. But this man says he has a dramatic conversion to Christianity. So, he goes from being an atheist to becoming a Christian. Because of my great wealth and wild atheistic lifestyle, making a wholehearted commitment to the Lord was difficult for me. After 7 years of struggle, I finally succeeded and was living my life for the Lord. Then something strange happened. Instead of my life getting better, it got worse. Listen to this. Conventional Christianity just wasn't making sense. Well, my question to Rick would be, what church were you attending? What kind of ministry were you under? What were you being fed? What were you being taught? What type of spiritual leadership did you have? Second question. This had to be very disturbing and confusing. How did you make it through? Rick, now here it comes. I went through a long trial and suffering great loss. I lost my health. I lost my business. I lost my relationships with people whom I thought loved me. In the midst of the trial, I had a very unconventional encounter with God. Unconventional encounter with God. I was having lunch with a friend at an Applebee's restaurant when the power of God fell. The Lord spoke to my heart and shared that something very important was missing in most churches. The secret of His love and power had been lost. The seed was planted to write the book. I thought it would take 7 months to complete, but it ended up taking 7 years. Does that make sense to you at all? Does this experience even match up with any of the experiences we read in the Gospels or in the book of Acts? Here's a man who's an atheist, makes $1 million by the time he's 23. He has a real dramatic conversion to Christianity, but apparently not to Christ. Then he goes through a rough time, apparently through trials and tribulations. Then he jettisons his faith. And then while he's eating in Applebee's, God just decides to open up heaven and go, bada boom, bada bang. I choose you. I'm going to unlock a secret that the church has been missing for the past 1600 years. Does that make sense? Does that square with Scripture? Or is this man being deceived so he in turn can deceive others? Well, with the time remaining, let's begin to examine and let's begin to critique this article. He says, making a wholehearted commitment to the Lord was difficult for me. And beloved, for the natural man, for the man who is still in his sins, for the man who still is in Adam, the gospel message will always come across very difficult, especially the demands of Christ. When the gospel is preached, God demands repentance and faith in Christ. Repentance is that 180 turn. It is that about face. And just recently, I went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, where Paul comes to the Thessalonian church. He establishes that church. 3 or 4 weeks later, he has to send them back the first of two letters. And he says, brethren, knowing your election of God, and he begins to outline how God's grace, how the gospel came to them, how the Holy Spirit came to them. There was much assurance and much confidence, and there was conversions, real, true, heartfelt, God-honoring, God-wrought conversions. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, and how you turn to God from your idols, how you turn to the true and living God, and you turn from your idols, and then now you're waiting for His Son from heaven. My dear friend, that's biblical conversion. Conversion is repentance. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry that you got your hands caught in the so-called cookie jar. Repentance means that you have a change of mind about yourself, and a changing of mind about God and about Christ and the things of God. Before conversion, a sinner is driven by nothing but self, self-pleasure, self-love, and self-gratification. And when Jesus comes with the gospel, what are some of Jesus' demands? Jesus says you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And beloved, please hear me out. In the first century, the Christians weren't walking around with pretty little crosses dangling off their neck, and if you hold it up to the light, you can read the Lord's Prayer. In the first century, the cross was an emblem or a picture of shame and death. Victims who were crucified naked in order to compound the shame. When a person was crucified, those who were watching the crucifixion could hurl things at the poor victim, insult them verbally, hit them, mock them, just to add more to that humiliation. In the first century, the cross wasn't diamond studded or emerald studded. The cross was nothing but an emblem of death. The cross was given as a criminal, as a death sentence for a criminal. And what did Jesus tell his audience? You're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And Jesus was not advocating that you go down to Ace Hardware, find a couple of 2x4s, bang a few nails, and walk around carrying something made out of wood. Jesus is advocating when you take up a cross, self-denial. Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. And to the natural man, To the sinner who's not being ministered by the Holy Ghost, yes, the claims of Jesus Christ seem to be like climbing Mount Everest with both hands tied and blinders on your eyes. Yes. What else does Jesus say? If a man does not love me first and foremost, more than his mother, his brother, his sister, his children, or his wife, he cannot be my disciple. And for the natural man, that is quite hard. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's do some biblical critiquing now. Take these verses down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to actually critique that statement. Making a wholehearted commitment to the Lord was difficult for me. After 7 years of struggle, I finally succeeded and was living my life for the Lord. Then something strange happened. Instead of life getting better, it got worse. And then he ends this particular statement with those chilling words, conventional Christianity just wasn't making sense. Well, I want to critique that statement. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 2:14, sorry. Look at verses 14, 15, and 16. We're going to compare the natural man versus the spiritual man. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:14. You ready? But the natural man. You may want to underline the word natural man, and if you have space in your margin, up above, put down in Adam. The natural man. The natural man is the man who is still in his sins. The natural man is the woman or the child that has not yet been brought unto grace. They have not experienced the grace of God. They have not been converted. They have not experienced repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A natural man is a man who is lost. And on that spectrum, you can go all the way to an Adolf Hitler who was nothing more but a fiend and a demon-possessed man, down to Joe the Bum, who drinks his Jim Beam on 6th Street in downtown Topeka, laying in his vomit, laying in a curb, who bothers nobody. And every other sinner in between. Okay? Everybody in between. The natural man. receive it not the things of the Spirit of God. Why does a natural man have no appetite for spiritual things? Why does a natural man sit continually under the preaching and teaching of the gospel if he or she places himself in that position, or who's forced to go to church, and they're placed under that, and they listen to the sound of the gospel over and over and over, and it seems to have no impact to their life? For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can the natural man know them, because they, the things of God, are spiritually discerned, are spiritually understood. The person who's lost lacks the capability of receiving the things of God, like the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Not only can he not receive them, he cannot comprehend them. And because he cannot receive them, he cannot comprehend them, then there is no relishing. There's no real spiritual appetite. Have you met people who sit in church and they hear the wonders of heaven? They hear the wonders of what Christ has done, the resurrection. They hear about the horrors of hell, the darkness, the gnashing of teeth, the endless torment for all eternity. And they'll sit in their pew just dying to get to that parking lot and get home. They could care less what the preacher's saying. I'm here by redress. I gotta be here. I'm just marking time. May that preacher just shut up and let's just get in the car and let's get home. Has that described you? Present tense? Or has that described some of you now? Past tense. Read on. But he that is spiritual, oh my, he judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Now, Christian, look at this. This is something, my dear friend, that maybe too many preachers just don't preach on, and maybe you're not willing to even receive it. But we have the mind of Christ. If you're here this morning as a true Bible believer, you possess the mind of Christ. God the Holy Spirit has changed his relationship to you spiritually. As a lost person, the Spirit of God, my dear friend, is not residing within you. He is not next to you. He is not your comforter. He is not the one who unlocks the scriptures to you. But if you're here this morning as a true Bible believer, you're resting in Christ, and Christ alone, the Holy Spirit resides within you. You possess the very mind of Christ. Is that not what Paul says? And because you possess the mind of Christ, and because God the Holy Spirit resides within you, he makes the scriptures come alive, he makes them real, then you're able to look at something like this and say, this just doesn't sound right. It just doesn't ring too well on the bell. It's not kosher. It just has a funny feel to it. Notice also in this excerpt, the natural man is placed in contrast to the spiritual man. Same book. Turn to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So it's safe to say that within this congregation right now, there are only two types of people. Those who know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Those who have tasted of the gospel and they know that the power of the cross and the power of the gospel, and that Jesus is a Savior who truly saves. And then you have others in this congregation who are simply perishing because when they hear the gospel, to them, it's nothing more but foolishness. Just two types of people. The fool and the saved. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, the gospel back then was a stumbling block. unto the Gentiles, back then, pure foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. My contention here this morning is that this multi-million dollar gentleman here was never saved in the first spot. He didn't have a genuine New Testament biblical conversion. He had some type of maybe of an emotional experience. He had some real dramatic conversion to something. He says he was converted to Christianity. No, my dear friends, you are to be converted to Christ first and foremost. And so I put a question mark over this man's initial conversion. I cast doubt over his initial conversion just by virtue of what he's saying. And then in the article, he says this, then something strange happened. Instead of my life getting better, it got worse. Conventional Christianity just wasn't making any sense. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to take these verses down. Philippians chapter 1. He says that after his initial conversion, his first conversion, before he was zapped by God while eating lunch in Applebee's, talking to his buddy, that after his conversion, he went through this rough road. Really? Well, let's look what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 1, look at verses 28 to 29 first. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Please look at the next two verses, my dear friends. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him. And that's where most churches want to take the comma and make it a period. But this church doesn't believe in twisting scriptures. So we have to leave the comma and you have to read on. Not only is it given unto us to believe, it is also given unto us to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you see in me and now here to be in me. According to that verse 29, not only is God's elect predestined unto eternal life, and everyone likes to hear that, don't we? Oh man, this grand doctrine of God's predestination and God's election, the fact that before the first star twinkled, God etched my name in the book of life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But according to that verse, not only are we chosen unto life, God also says with that package comes something else. I'm also going to choose all of your sufferings. I'm going to choose every valley that you have to go through. I'm going to bring in certain people into your life who are going to tempt you, who are going to become your adversaries, and some of those people are going to be dear friends. Some of those people may even be close family members. I'm going to give you a boss who curses like a sailor, smokes like a train, drinks like a fish, and I'm going to put you under that person for you to grow in grace. That's real Christianity. This man here is whining and bellyaching that after his conversion, he thought everything was going to become peachy creamy. No, my dear friends, after conversion, guess what? And this scares people, but we have to be true with the gospel message. After your conversion, your life may not become a bed of roses. You may experience things that you would never do as a lost person, that you would never want to stomach or even go through. Turn to Acts 14, please. I want you to take these verses down. Jot them down somewhere, cross-reference them, and you do your homework. Apparently, this man was under the impression that once he was converted to Christianity, he would simply have a free ride to heaven on velvet cushions with rose petals sprinkled all across his path. No, my dear friend. Notice these words by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 14, look at verses 21 to 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they, Paul and his associates, returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. And when Paul and his fellow co-workers go one direction, they were basically going from west to east. Now they reverse, going from east to west. These different cities where these little churches were now popping up, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting or encouraging them to continue or to persevere in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That aspect is lacking in most contemporary conventional churches. Everybody wants to join the Jesus bandwagon. Come to Jesus, he'll solve all your marital problems. Come to Jesus, he'll solve all of your addictions. Come to Jesus, he'll make you a millionaire. Come to Jesus and own a Rolls Royce. Come to Jesus and have money flowing out of your pockets. My dear friends, coming to Jesus Christ may mean leaving a life of luxury and ease. And what did he say? Deny yourself, pick up a cross, forward march, and I must be the first love in your life. Have you heard that preached lately? What about the other churches that you were members of? Did you ever hear that? That when you come to Christ, my dear friend, in this act of conversion, in this act of salvation, when you come to Christ as he is drawing you by the gospel and he is enlightening you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gospel message includes not only repentance and faith in Christ, that gospel message must go forth with the understanding that when you become a Christian, self-denial, bearing a cross, loving Christ first and foremost, and entering a path of trials and tribulations to that celestial city is going to be your inheritance until the day you die. And when most people today in these big evangelistic crusades come forward, shake a hand, raise a hand, mumble a prayer, mumble this, mumble that, and when they go back on the job and they tell the world, I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, and when the pressure hits them, whoa, I wasn't expecting that. The preacher never gave me this type of a warning. Well, I'm here to warn you. Becoming a believer means exchanging your selfish lifestyle for a cross. Leaving your self-indulging lifestyle to denying yourself. And every time Jesus points his finger in his word, that's to be your marching order. My dear friend, if that is not your appetite, if that's something that seems foolish to you, then don't make a hasty conversion. Don't make a hasty conversion. 2 Timothy 2:2. You know something I failed to also mention? Not only did Jesus say, deny yourself, take up a cross, and I am first and foremost, Jesus also gave this admonishment. Before you become my disciple, you have to sit down and do what? Count the cost. Amen. Count the cost. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You know, based on that verses 2, I have the promise that God's truth would always be perpetually passed down from one generation to another. Verses 2 puts a nail on the coffin to such trash by saying for 1600 years the church has been basically a ship without a compass, a ship without a sail, and a ship without an anchor, and a ship without a captain. We're told that the truth would be perpetuated from one generation to another, passing it down. But look at the next verse. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Is not the Christian life likened to a soldier? Is not the Christian life likened to a person who's in a boxing match? Is not the Christian life likened to one who's running in that Olympic race, who runs in order to win the prize? Beloved, those images is not conveying the idea that Christianity is something comfortable, something plush, and something easy. Am I making sense this morning? The Bible uses the imagery of a soldier, a boxer, and an athlete running a marathon, 22 or 26 miles, nonstop, to the finish line. That does not carry forth the idea of something we call easy believism. Just accept sweet Jesus and everything will come out peachy creamy. No, my dear friend. Becoming a Christian means counting the cost. It means self-denial. It means cross-bearing. It means suffering. It means going through trials and tribulations. And so when this millionaire, who apparently has this conversion experience, begins to whine, things got worse and things got bad, what do you expect? That's part of the Christian life. That's part of being a Christian. And Paul even told those churches, you're going to get there. You're going to get to heaven. Glory be to God. But now, until then, your pathway is going to be laced with boulders and valleys. That's why I encourage you, read Pilgrim's Progress. Beautiful illustration of what a Christian has to go through to get from this side to the other. Well, I want to close. Well, look at 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 12. I want to make one more point, and then we'll close, and then we'll pick up in the next hour. Now, look at verse 10 to 12, please. But thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, meaning my teaching. Timothy, you're well aware of my manner of life. Timothy, you're well aware of my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, and my patience. But notice this, please. Timothy, you're also aware of the persecutions and the afflictions which came unto me at Iconium, Antioch, Lystra. What persecutions I endured. The word there, endure, is the same Greek word meaning continuance or perseverance. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. My dear Christian brothers and sisters whom I love, and dear sinner friend, as you're contemplating coming to Christ, look at the next verse. Yea, and all that will live godly, underline, godly, in Christ, shall, not maybe, not hope so, not might be, shall suffer persecution. The key to that passage is the word godly. If you're here this morning and you're serious about your walk with the Lord, you're serious about cross-bearing, you're serious about self-denial, you're serious about counting the cost, you're serious about putting Christ first and foremost in all of your human relationships, above your parents, above your spouse, above your children, above me, above this church, Christ is to be your first and foremost love. If you live that way, I can, as they say down south, guarantee that you will be hated, vilified, slandered, snickered, scoffed at, mocked at, spit at. And if God takes his hand off this country, what happened to the Jews back in 1939 is going to be a repeat performance in this country where the government hauls off Christians to concentration camps to get rid of them. That's how I critique this man's article so far. His view of Christianity is skewed. And you're going to convince me that somehow while he's eating his pork chop or his fried chicken in Applebee's, God's going to come to someone like this and say, oh, by the way, I'm sure glad I found you. I'm going to unlock a secret that everybody around this town here is out to lunch. I'm going to reveal to you my blueprint to find my love and my power. You think God's going to unload that on a person who has false views of Christianity? Let me close with this. He says conventional Christianity just wasn't making sense. Conventional Christianity wasn't my cup of tea. Do you know what the word conventional means? Permit me to share with you. According to the dictionary, conventional means customary, routine, traditional, ordinary, common, humdrum. I'll say it again. Customary, routine, traditional, ordinary, common, humdrum. Acts chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. Let me give you the reference for those of you taking notes. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 42. 3,000 souls get saved, 3,000 souls get baptized on the day of Pentecost, and the Bible says that those 3,000 souls were added to the original 120 in Acts chapter 1. So the church membership went from 120 to 3,120 in one day. Glory to God. They were baptized. And they became a conventional church. What does a conventional church do? Preach, teach, praise, pray, give, fellowship, baptize, and do the Lord's table. Is that not what we're doing? Are we not striving to imitate, to the best of our ability and the best of our understanding, the New Testament pattern found in the book of Acts? A church is to preach and to teach. A church is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ to lost people and say, repent and believe. The church's responsibility is to feed and to strengthen and to mature the people of God. The church's responsibility is to praise Him, to worship Him, to sing unto Him in praise. The church's responsibility is to love one another, to with great forbearance, minus all of our sins and shortcomings, a community of sinners who become saints, with the love of God abiding in their hearts, and that love is to be demonstrated within the congregation. You know what this man says? Conventional Christianity just wasn't my cup of tea. Conventional Christianity wasn't his cup of tea, was because he wasn't locked into the Christ of conventional Christianity. In light of this article, and by comparing the few scripture passages that I've given you, have you made at least an initial assessment? Have you made an initial judgment about this millionaire atheist turned believer, or is the jury still out for your deliberation? Have you been able to draw any conclusions about this article and about this little journey that millions of people are going to buy, thinking that this is their key to find happiness when God's already given you a blueprint book right here? Secondly, how much scripture has he used or compared to in establishing his position? I'm just reading the article as much as I can with the time allotted, but I haven't heard one verse of scripture offered by this man about this revelation that he's received. I will be extremely cautious. Thirdly, could you see yourself possibly being beguiled by such a person? Fourth and finally, are you dissatisfied with the conventional humdrum of attending this church? Are you dissatisfied? According to him, millions and millions of churchgoers are just dissatisfied. Millions and millions of people are leaving the churches en masse. Do you have a stomach for Bible teaching and preaching? Do you have a stomach for fellowship? Do you have a stomach in seeing souls saved, sinners who become believers, baptized and added to the church, and access to the Lord's table as we commemorate our Lord's death until He comes? Do all of those things just turn you off? If they turn you off, what else do you want me to provide? Do you want a puppet show? You want entertainment? I can sing, but I'll scare you away. What do you want? I'm asking this facetiously. What do you want? In a church. Do you want the traditional humdrum of Acts 2? Because, beloved, that's all this church is ever going to offer. If that's your cup of tea, then you can join us and be part of us and worship Christ. If not, I'm pretty sure this book is on sale right now. You can buy a book and take your journey. You must decide what you want, my friend. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Father, we once again come before Thee, and we ask Your blessings, Father, upon this hour and the hour to follow as we continue our in-depth examination and critique of this heresy that now is on the streets. In Christ's name, amen.